open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. As Brent mentioned, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, where the focus is on the gospel and even more so with view to the resurrection. So this morning for our scriptures, we'll take a look at the gospel account as recorded or according to Matthew. And we'll read this portion about what took place. So we want Matthew 27, verse 33. And we are at a point where they are taking Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified. And so we read verse 33. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, all the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthian. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard it that said, This man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Moses had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Let's just jump now to chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they saw the resurrected Savior, and they saw him and walked with him as he's around for 40 days after, and then he ascended into heaven. And in the book of Corinthians, we will get explanation of all these things. So let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you for creating us, creating all things for us and for yourself, but for us, that we what we need, and that you desired we'd have a living relationship with you. We thank you that when we had sinned against you and justly the wage of our sin demanded death, and we were without hope, help, hopeless, that you sent your Son to be our Savior, and that in order to save us, he must pay the debt that was we owed through our sin, the debt of death which was against us. And so we thank you to read about that offering, that sacrifice that he made so we could be saved, and that he accomplished the work, said it was finished, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and then seen, and then ascended into heaven, a living Savior. So we pray that we would have appreciation for this. We'd understand that only through Jesus Christ can a man be saved, that this is the work that was needed for our redemption. This is the only satisfaction in your sight, the work of Christ. And this salvation is offered as a gift to us. For the wage of our sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need simply trust in him. So pray this message will be declared here, and for the upcoming fair outreach, and for all the activities where we gather to worship and have fellowship, and to collectively as well as individually. Pray for the Sunday school program to the same end. And so use each mightily to your glory. Pray for the fellowship after with the shower and the anniversary party. Just we could enjoy each other's company in the Lord, and you would be the center foremost in our thought. Commit this unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. This is mentioned about the fair outreach and the sign-up on the back. So if we have to have time slots filled, that's an obligation as part of our agreement with them. So if you're able to, wanting to, and can commit to a certain time, that helps. So we know that we get the bases covered. I also have a limited number of fair tickets for those that are going to work there. So if you're going to sign up and work, let me know and we'll get you a ticket today. Fair starts Wednesday. So, all right. As was mentioned, we'll have a transition service on August 25th. So I'll speak today, and then Gus, and then I have two more. And we have 1 Corinthians 15, which is a huge chapter. So we'll be going through that and hopefully get that done. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is really a important chapter. Well, they all are, but this one is really important with view to the doctrine and teaching of the core of the gospel. And in it, he puts an emphasis, if you would, on the resurrection of Christ, which is also essential to that truth. And so he's finished up in chapters 12 through 14, talking about spiritual gifts, talking to believers, and about the order and operation of the church, and now he picks up this subject. So let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We thank you that you have provided the Word of God, the canon of the Scriptures, the complete revelation of what you intend to have us know at this time. We can have it in our hand. We can have these chapters which teach about truths concerning your plans and purposes from the gospel of salvation by which a man gets saved, and carrying on through your plans and purposes with the bodily resurrection and in the glorious future. So pray that we'd have our sins confessed, we'd be in a place where we desire to learn, and to have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance, that these things would be in the forefront of our thinking, and that we would live in light of them. So direct with all that's said and done, may it be to the glory of Christ, may it be encouraging and edifying to all believers. May, if anyone be here that's not saved, they might be able to understand and believe, receive and believe the gospel. So through all this, may Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In chapter 15, he is going to talk about the gospel, get down to the heart, core, the soul of the gospel itself. And then he is going to explain different doctrines that flow from it. And so we say, well, what is contained in this chapter as we think of the magnitude of it? We have, well, I guess I have this. I'll explain this a little bit. Well, let's not. So we have the 1 Corinthians. I might get back there. So in 1 Corinthians, he's going to review the gospel message with a focus on the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ. He's going to go through the gospel, the very heart and the message that we actually are to proclaim. Then he is going to talk about the promise of a bodily resurrection for the believer. He is going to go on then and give an explanation of the order of the bodily resurrection as it pertains to church age believers versus Old Testament saints. So we could look at verse 23 as we would approach that. And it says concerning the resurrection, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that they that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end. And so he's going to reveal the order of the bodily resurrection, and there is a different timetable for the bodily resurrection of the believers of the church age as opposed to the Old Testament, as well as those that would be martyred during the tribulation. So he's going to reveal these doctrines that flow off what we read in Matthew, where the heart was, the historical record is of his death, burial, and resurrection, but all that's associated, implied with it. He's then going to give us a lesson on the method of the bodily resurrection. If you look at verse 35, he said, but some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? And so he's going to explain how this all works and give indication or talk us a little about the glorified body. Then he is going to even make reference to the rapture event if you look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all physically die. Believers of the church age shall not all physically die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. The dead church age believers who have physically died shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so there is the teachings that flow from that concerning the rapture and that end of the church age. And then he gives us another appeal, if you look at verse 58, to live in light of these realities. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because these things are going to take place. This is the truth, the plan of God, his plan of salvation, what happens when we become believers, what's going to happen, why we're here. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we serve God and we serve Christ in light of these truths. And that will be part of the reason for him writing this, is to encourage them, provoke them, appeal to them to do that. So why would he address this at this time? Well, if you read chapter 15, verse 1, let's just catch it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it for our sakes and theirs. We've looked at, in this beginning phase of the church age, the revelation of the doctrines that we're going to be reading about were not fully disclosed or not fully understood. They didn't have the written word of God, and so they were being given by revelation to the apostles, and they were communicating them verbally to people. There were prophets in the local churches who were given insight or were given wisdom about or revelation about what was going to take place in bits and parts. And so this is written so that we would have a complete understanding, take all these bits and parts of the revelation and put it together so that it would profit them as he teaches and them and for our record. And so the scripture, as we look at it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It is for our benefit as well as the benefit of them there. It's for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so this made up the canon of the scripture, or as part of it, or we have that which is given in part now being made complete in what we hold here. Now, with the respect to the Corinthians, those believers at that time, there's probably another reason, and probably applies somewhat here, but not as relevant as particularly for our church here at this present time as for them, is that there were teachings that were, there were ideas and teachings where they were presenting the idea that there was no bodily resurrection. When we think about what he's doing, this is designed to combat and attack against the truth of the gospel, denying that bodily resurrection of Christ himself, and then of the bodily resurrection of the believer. And so we read in, or I'll present in Grimacki's book on 1 Corinthians, he writes this: Greek thought accepted the immortality of the soul, but rejected the resurrection of the body. When Paul proclaimed future physical judgment guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of Christ, he was mocked by the Athenian philosophers. So if you turn to Acts 17, let's just take a look at this, and we get a kind of a feeling for what he may have been dealing with. And if you stop and think about it, the Pharisees, as we think of the Jewish, those that were of the Jewish or of Israel, the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection, but they denied that Jesus was a Christ, and they wanted to, they took great pains to make sure that they got the tomb guarded and stuff so that there would be no stealing of his body as to claim a resurrection and such. And so, but they believed that was a basic, that the resurrection of the body was so. The Sadducees of the Jewish Israel nation didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. There were those that said that Jesus came, but he didn't come in bodily form, that sin was part of the material world and not spiritual, and so he couldn't take on the material aspect, and so whatever, he was just a spiritual image that was seen, and then we have issues with his dying on the cross for our sins and all kinds of problems. So there were a variety of problems. We're not sure exactly which one he's referring to, but we do look at Acts 17, or which several. But in Acts 17, as we pick this up, let's read from verse 15. Now, this took place before he went to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He had gone to Athens. So verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he had left them back in around Thessalonica in that area. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some say, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto, saying, "May we know what this doctrine, new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you," and declare God unknown to them. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeth that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, a change of mind, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath adorned, that man being the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear again of this matter. And so he departed, although there were those that believed. So we have this conflict as he presents the gospel, and particularly when we get to the resurrection, that this was something that was not willingly accepted, or as we think of those who had ideas, philosophies, or religious ideas. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. And so he's going to address this. So he starts out, "Moreover, brethren," and this is something we've stressed from the very beginning. In 1 Corinthians, the audience, those that he is writing to, are believers. He calls them saints. The only ones that are saints are those that have placed their faith in Christ and then have been set apart unto God by the Holy Spirit, and they have become children of God. And so he is addressing brethren. Now, he is, most of the people, or many of the people that he talked to in Corinth, were not Jews, and so it's nothing to do with him being a Jew and them being Jews, as we think of the ethnic or that part of it. It has to do with them being children of God. In 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." When one places their faith in Christ, they are regenerated, born again, become a son of God. And so they are then part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God. And so the word brethren has to do, is addressing believers. And so the whole book has been directed to believers. And so we keep that in mind. When he's writing something, he's writing to believers. He's addressing their problems. They're giving them doctrinal information. They have been saved. And so he continues to address them. And we see also that he is, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you," that he is now going back and reviewing, repeating, reteaching what he had already taught them. You could go to Acts chapter 18, I think it was, and you could read about when he comes to Corinth and presents the gospel. And so the time frame, I think we could go back to that, Matt. Well, anyway, the time frame is, well, we'll do that. Sorry, should have had this in the right order. In the second missionary journey, he'd been to Corinth, as we have it over here, and now he had gone back. He's on his third missionary journey. He's here. This dates at about 50 to 54 AD, so we would have him in Ephesus probably around 57 AD. And so he had already preached there. He'd already established, the souls had gotten saved, and that's who he's writing to. Church has been established. And so he is going to review the gospel with them again. He says, that which I have preached unto you. And so, sorry about that. So he is declaring them unto them, believers, brethren, the gospel. Now, the next thing that we see, that this is the same gospel that he preached earlier. So we see, which I preached unto you. So I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. And this is the same gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. And it is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ and God's plan for our salvation. We see that he goes on and says, which also you have received. And so this is the same gospel which they had received. And as we think about who he's talking about, and get this right, this is a verb indicative. It's a statement of a fact. It is written in the Greek in the aorist, meaning it was an event, and it was active that they received it. And so they had already received it. When did they receive it? When he first came. So he had preached the gospel in his Ephesians. He says, in whom you believed after you heard the word of truth, and then they were saved. So that took place already. So he is talking to believers. There should be no question as concerning this. They had received it. I was at a wedding yesterday. I gave the gospel, sat down later for a meal. We were sitting at the table, and the conversation came up about, we smelled the coffee coming, and I like coffee. So I said, wow. But anyway, they started talking about different signs. You know, they liked their morning coffee, just a conversation, different signs about morning coffee. Don't talk to me until I get my coffee, walk or whatever. And so this lady was sitting next to me, and she says, yeah, and Jesus and coffee. And so I leaned over and I asked her, well, you have, what is your religious perspective? Or, well, I said, let me just ask you this. If you died now, would you go to heaven? And she says, well, she says, I hope so. And I just kind of looked at her, and then she says, but I've already gone through this with Nicole many, many times. I'm Catholic. We don't agree. And it was like, don't say another word. So I said, okay, that's fine. Well, it's not good, but that's what it was. And we're here. I'm a guest at their house. She's a guest, and so be it. She did not receive the gospel. She did not receive it when I presented it in the message. She didn't receive it when Nicole has presented it. She's heard it, but she didn't receive it. So the idea of receiving it is having heard it, you receive it with faith. That's the idea. And so those are the people he's talking to in Corinth, those that had received it. It is an event that took place earlier. Otherwise, he wouldn't be calling them brethren. The next thing we see is that, as we read on, it's that wherein you stand. Now, this is a verb indicative, stating a fact, is perfect tense, and it is in the active voice. And so perfect tense would be a completed action that has abiding results. And in this case, the abiding results are everlasting. When they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they were given the gift of eternal life, and their positional standing before God was that they were a child of God. That is their standing. And that'll never change. How one behaves during their life as a believer after they're saved, how they behave is a different issue. But the positional legal standing of a believer is that he has been forgiven his sins. He has been redeemed. He has been regenerated, born again. He has been given eternal life, born of the seed of God. He's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit will not leave the believer until he is safely delivered into heaven forever. He has a place reserved in heaven for him. God reserved this. This is God's doing. You were kept by the power of God unto that salvation ready to be revealed. He is the one who's carrying it out. We, when we believe, we entrusted the keeping of our soul to God by way of the message of the gospel. Sinners needing salvation, salvation being provided for, paid for by Jesus Christ and offered to us as a gift. When we receive that, we have a legal, judicial, positional standing, sons of God, citizens of heaven. And it's irreversible. It's based on this gift. It's not based on our faithfulness, our performance, our contributing anything. And so that's where they were. They were a description of the brethren, saved, standing as children of God before God. Throughout the book, he's been talking to them in that manner, but he's been addressing some of the behavioral things, some of the ignorance in their thinking and understanding of spiritual truths related to Christian living, and some of the things, adjustments that should be made as we take in the Word of God, the instructions, which has to do with how does a believer live the Christian life. And then the fifth thing that we see here is in verse 2. It says, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached. And so it's the same gospel through which you are also saved. So also, and this is really a present tense, and so it has to do with our being saved. And we'll look at it in a little bit, but there are three aspects of God's plan of salvation, three tenses. Initially, we are dead to God. When we place our faith in Christ, we are regenerated, made alive unto God. That assures us of a place in heaven. But then there is the issue of our living on earth, which is really the primary subject in most of the epistles, addressing believers about what God's plan is for them and what the provisions are for them for living. And so from that perspective of the three tenses, this subject now is that how they respond to the basic truths of the gospel, whether they do or whether they turn from them, will have an impact on how they live. And so he says this is the same gospel. The heart of the gospel is this message of the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that flows from it. And it is this message, as we stand upon it, that has impact in the lives of the believer for Christian living. If they depart from these basic truths, they still are children of God, but they are not going to function, operate, think, behave in keeping with what God is doing. And so the danger, and that would be the danger of this false teaching, was that they would depart from that. They would be keep on being saved, or they would be experience potential salvation from the power of sin and living unto God if they keep this in remembrance, which he writes here. And so the condition here is if you keep in memory, if you hold fast to those doctrines. So we as believers can either walk by faith, we get saved, we can walk by faith, taking in the Word of God and responding to it and saying, this is what God is doing. He's revealed that. This is what God wants to do in and through me. This is what he's providing, and live in light of it. Or we can turn from those things, and then we can walk according to the flesh, like the rest of the world. Walk in darkness. So he's telling us that, and telling them, this is a fundamental, basic doctrine from which everything flows. And it is from this that you will be being saved as a believer if you keep in memory what I have preached. And then he goes on and he says, unless you have believed in vain. Now, there are varying opinions on this and the interpretation or how to interpret this. First off, we know by way of the doctrine of salvation and what we have seen as the declaration of their position, that once a person believes, they remain a child of God. They may be a child of God who is in fellowship walking with the Lord, or they may be a child of God who is living like the devil. Still a child of God, still going to heaven. And so what that person does doesn't change that. We entrusted the keeping of our soul to God. He has promised eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's the corresponding results. We are saved. They are saved if they believe. And they did, because he's addressed them as brethren. So we can't look at this and say, well, now we're going to change all the doctrines of the doctrine of eternal security and say that if you quit believing, then if you don't keep this in memory, then you'll be lost and go to hell. That's not what he's saying at all. Then when he adds, unless you believe in vain, we look at that and we say, well, what does he mean by that? And so he called them brethren, and it doesn't fit that he is saying that unless they believed in vain, that they really hadn't believed, that wouldn't fit in the category of the description. There are those that take the posture that believed in vain, that this something wasn't really true. And I found it interesting in the new, there it is. Oh my goodness, I didn't get this done right, did I? All right, in the New International Version, this is how it goes. This is how it reads. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Now, Paul's not going to tell them about the gospel and say, well, this is, you believe that you're believing in something that was never true. He goes on and argues the point and proves the point that it's true. So that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense that you could lose your salvation. Otherwise, we're going to have to throw out a great portion of the scriptures. So we look at it and we say that this idea of vain has an idea of an empty effect, a non-effect, unfruitful. And so I have these all mixed up, I'm sorry. So when we look at the term vain here and how he's used it, now Paul writes in chapter 15:10 that he is called to be an apostle, saved by grace. And it is then by the grace of God, the divine provisions of God, that he is what he is, as a saved person and then as an apostle. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me as he was called to serve God, was not in vain. What does he mean? It means that it serves in producing in and through him a quality of life that he can experience and be expressed in service to God. And so he believed, became a believer, but what God was providing in his grace was not unfruitful in him. It actually resulted in, as he walked by faith, a godly behavior, godly mentality, godly character. From which, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so he attributes his ability to minister and service to God by the grace of God. Without Christ, we can do nothing. He also tells us in 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, brethren, believer, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, your labor is not empty. And so he's telling them as believers that this salvation that we see through the person and work of Jesus Christ in the heart of this gospel is that which will continue to provide for them a salvation from the power of sin to live unto God if they keep this in memory, if they walk by faith. That's the principle of the second tense of salvation, which somewhere I had it up here then, didn't I? Yep. So if we go back here. Look at the tenses of salvation if you're not familiar with it. When we were born in this world, we were born in Adam. And in Adam, Adam had sinned. And so in Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, his sin, and death, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death fell, and sin fell, death fell upon all men for all have sinned. So I was born in this world in Adam. And so I was born under sin and under condemnation. I was born spiritually dead to God. And so I was worthy of condemnation. I was rightfully judged as a sinner and not worthy to be with God. I was also born with a sin nature. It says I was born spiritually dead, and so I was born after the kind of God, a kind of Adam. And so I had no righteousness whatsoever. No matter what I did was unrighteous. My attitudes, my thoughts behind whatever motivated me to do anything, even if it looked humanly good, was unacceptable to God because it was out of a sinful nature, rebellious nature. And so we were all in need of salvation. The wage of sin needed to be paid. We couldn't pay it. were already guilty and condemned. Our nature was incompatible, and Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so it was no hope. So he sent his son to be my savior, and he came and offered himself and stood between me and God. And God laid on him my sins and your sins, and he paid my debt. He died for me. And he said it was finished. He was buried, and he rose again and walked among men and ascended into heaven, which we'll see. God then offered me salvation. He offers you salvation based on the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the only basis, is that through the work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, God can justly offer you salvation from the penalty of your own sin and give you the gift of eternal life. Again, Romans 6:23, the wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he paid our debt. And that was a satisfying payment in the sight of God for all men's sins. And so he can justly forgive us our sins based on that work, but you have free volition. So when he presented this message to the Corinthians, and when I first heard it, I heard the gospel of salvation. I received it. I believed it. I placed my faith in Christ. And that's what he describes of them. I became a child of God, regenerated, born again. And my sins were forgiven. I'm declared justified and all the things that I've already mentioned. And so I became a child of God. And that was for me in 1976. So I got saved in 76. I was born in 52. This assured me of my place in heaven. This was a point in time I was saved. I was saved back then. I will be saved in the future. I will be delivered to heaven. Not hinged on anything I do. It's hinged on what God has done, what he's promised, and what he's going to do. So I will be there. But the issue is right here. And so we could say they received this, they stand in it, and it is that which, if they keep in memory, will have a effect on them in terms of their walking by faith and living unto God. That's what he's talking about. And so we have, if you keep in memory, if you take into the word of God, if you have that faith response to these truths, then you can live in light of them by the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit and the word of God being our guide. If we don't keep in memory, we will move back and operate out of the philosophies of the world. And we won't be tied into that grace, divine provisions. And so that's the subject here as we continue to look at this. Now, this idea here of keeping in memory would be as we are to walk by faith, a moment-by-moment reliance on him. So let's see if I got this right. All right, so in Corinthians, as he talks to believers, we have the idea of vain. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He says, what we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. So it should have a fruitful response. In Galatians, where they had been saved, and he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. They had shifted. Someone had come along and said that the way in which you live the Christian life is under the prescription of law, and you respond and you perform, and then you can live godly. And so they had moved from that, and he says, have you suffered so many things in vain is to have this empty result so that you aren't able to live a godly life? He says, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. They had gotten saved, so that labor in presenting the gospel was not in vain. That was eternal salvation. What was in vain is if they did not understand and hold fast to the truths of the doctrines of grace so that they could live godly. And the same idea here is that he concerned about laboring in vain. The Philippians got saved. There's no emptiness of that, but emptiness in terms of what they did with it. The same idea in Thessalonians. In thinking of keeping in memory, in Hebrews, where he talks to believers, He says, and he gives them warning. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. He says, I'm going back to the gospel. We're going to go back over that because it has ramifications, implications. It has a purpose for your Christian living. Now, you already were saved. You already received this. You already stand in these truths by way of your position, but there is a effect that should be taking place from these truths in you unless you have departed from them or you start to believe this nonsense. So therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he's worried about these believers because this information, this false teaching is coming in. There's false prophets coming in. There's all kinds of attacks against the Word of God, which these young believers may have been becoming deceived in. So he's telling them these, you got to keep this in memory. You know, when Peter writes his book in Peter, he says, I write these things. He says, I know that you know them, but I'm writing them to remind you. Stir up your minds by way of remembrance. He tells you that I'm writing this so that even after I'm dead, you'll have it to stir up your way of remembrance because you can forget. You can allow these things to kind of fade from your thinking while you adopt things from the world and lose sight of these truths and not live unto God. And then your life here, there's no redeeming value in terms of what you're doing, what you accomplished. And so he warns us, and that's the idea here. He says they were in a place of danger if they turn from these truths and begin to accept what was being set forth by these false teachers. So in verse 3, we go on, and he says, I got to see where I'm at here now. So there are two basic truths to the gospel. In verse 3, we read, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So again, we go back. When did he deliver this? First of all, he delivered it. And this was a message that he gave when he went to Corinth in 50 AD, or about then. He gave them the gospel. He explained their need of salvation before a righteous and just God, and God's plan of salvation. And so he explains the same thing that he came to understand on the road to Damascus. And so we have, the gospel has these two elements that are critical, that are essential, that are the core of the gospel. The first is that Christ died for our sins. Now, we take a look at that. He died for our sins. Christ died for my sins. I was a condemned sinner by birth, by actions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And justice demanded death. He was sent to be my Savior. He left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a man, was delivered to the cross because God sent him to be my Savior. We read as he nailed on the cross and darkness came on the earth and he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has experienced a realm of spiritual death, separation from God. And he physically died, gave up the ghost, was buried. He did this to provide a payment, a just payment before the law courts of heaven for my sins. And God was satisfied. And so we have the message of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. And he goes on and says that the proof of that he died is evident that he was buried. And he was buried for the third day he arose. He was put in the tomb. And so did he physically die? Yes. Was there a bodily resurrection? Yes. Was he the Son of God? Yes. What did he die for? He died for our sins. Why? Because God sent him to be our Savior. And apart from him dying for your sins, how could your sins be paid when death is required? Could your going to church satisfy that legal demand of death for sins? And the answer is no. Could your giving money to the church provide a basis of payment for the debt of your sins which demands death? And the answer is no. Is there anything that you could do that could pay this payment? And the answer is no. Is there anything that you could do to change your nature, which you received from Adam, which is a sinful nature? You're spiritually dead. What can you do about that? What can anybody on earth do about that? What could I do for you about that as a pastor? What could the Pope do for you? Nothing. Nobody can solve these problems except God. And the way he did it was to provide a just payment for our sins through his own Son. And he did this out of love. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the only way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you are placing your faith in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death for your sins as a sinner, his burial and resurrection as a living Savior, and that salvation is offered through him, you have placed your faith in the wrong object. And faith in the wrong object will not bring about the desired results. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. No other way God could forgive you. Then we see that the second aspect of that is he rose again the third day. This too is in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. So we read in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Read the Old Testament. Read Isaiah. He died for our sins. God laid on him our sins. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. We read in the account of Matthew, what took place, the historical. He was dying for our sins. This was between God and him as he represented us. And he was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now this is very important because our hope is based on the resurrection of Christ. Peter writes that we have this blessed hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were still dead in the ground, then, and we have, and he'll talk about this, and our faith is in him, and he has no resurrection, then what hope is there? But in that he rose, and this is critical, in that he rose and had victory over the death, burial, the grave, in that he finished the work, because if he hadn't finished it, he'd still be dying, even as a substitute, but he finished it. Then we have this blessed hope. And along with that, then we have a promise from him of a bodily resurrection and eternal future with us because we have a living Savior. There is none other like this in all the realms of religion. Nothing like this. We have a Savior who died for our sins, buried, and rose again. And only through him can a man be saved. You may think that you can do something and you are good in some way, but God says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty. But our problem goes much deeper than that. But the reality is that that's the problem. But this is the solution. So he rose again the third day. And the proof that he rose again is made by a multitude of eyewitnesses. So read 5 through 9. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have physically died. Some of the believers had fallen asleep, physically died. And he addresses in Thessalonica, Thessalonians, the book of Thessalonians, about what happens to the believer. And he's going to address this further as we think of a bodily resurrection. After that, he was seen of James. So there was seen a greater part of these. We saw him 500 at one time. We were seen of James and then of all the apostles. Then he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He was actually a special presentation of Christ, if you would, to Saul as he was on the road to Damascus. Resurrected living Savior. And so he is bringing this issue to light. We are preached the gospel, and it includes the resurrection. If you think about Acts 16:31, and we say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all shall be saved. You say, well, you have to get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is the gospel. You are a sinner in need of salvation, that Christ's death on the cross is the payment for that sin. His burial and resurrection is the security of the satisfaction of knowing that, and he is a living Savior. Then we believe in him. We have to identify the object and what he's done. We don't just believe in Jesus as someone who existed. We believe in him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior. And we identify what it is. Without that identification, you can have people believing in Christ Jesus for all kinds of things without associating that. And then that's not salvation. So we have to have this in the presentation. Sinners in need of salvation, here's the only way that one can be saved. Now, teach that. Then, personal challenge, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Or even as we think of John 3:16-18, we explain, for God so loved the world, he so loved you, he loved me, he loved mankind, that he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? He gave his son to be our Savior. Why? Because we were sinners in need of salvation, and the just demand of death for sin was against us. And so he gave his son to be our Savior. He gave him to come and be this substitutionary sacrifice so that he could put our sin's debt on him. His son could pay our debt, and he'd have a just basis to forgive us our sins. Buried, rose again. And so he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, if you would believe that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life, this is the only basis on which one can be saved. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is a salvation program. Now it's up to you. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Why not? He's a sinner. His sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. When he placed his faith in Christ, that work of Christ was applied to him, and that's the only means by which he could be justified in the sight of God. And so he's not condemned, and he has been forgiven his sins justly and has been given the gift of eternal life. Never be condemned. But he that believeth not, and this is your one or the other, believe or you believe not. He that believeth not is condemned already. He's a sinner as well, but the reason for his condemnation is that he did not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He believeth not in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the idea that he needed to be saved, rejecting the idea that he was a sinner, rejecting the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus' death on the cross paid the debt of man's sins, rejecting the idea that there was a bodily resurrection, rejecting whatever you reject of there. But he's condemned. So you're either a believer and you have no condemnation, you become a child of God, you received it, you stand in it, or you are an unbeliever and you stand outside of God. You stand as a guilty sinner in Adam, unsaved, because you wouldn't trust in Christ. I hope that each one of you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You have until you physically die to put your faith in Christ. Unfortunately, or fortunately, you don't know when you're going to die. So today is the day. So place your faith in Christ. Receive this gift through his work and have received from God the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. So we read on. So Paul received this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which he was, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It did not not have an effect. It was not unfruitful. It resulted in a response of faith, faith reliance to the holy calling from God, being a child of God. And he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So again, he's telling them they believed. And so it was critical, essential, that this doctrine of that there was no bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no bodily resurrection of believers, or these subjects be addressed, so that they could be firmly grounded in this. One of the things that is essential for a Christian to live a godly life is to have the assurance of his salvation, to know that he is a child of God, to know that he has a personal relationship with God, to that he can approach God as a child of God, that he is secure in the care of God, that he's been given the Holy Spirit as an inner tutor and teacher, that he is placed into the body of Christ, that all these things are a reality, and that he has a glorious future in heaven. And then he begins to understand and is taught that he has a purpose for living. But it's all based on what we have been given. And it all goes back to this cross, this gospel message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the only power unto salvation. And we take part of it when we believe. It's that simple. So trust that you will have believed. If you haven't, do so today. And that we will keep this in mind, that our relationship with God is based on and provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is a living Savior for us. He is our high priest. We are members of his body. And we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We are to be partakers of his divine nature in a practical way and live unto God. And these Corinthians needed to have that fixed in their mind so they could withstand this false attack. We need to have that fixed in our minds so we could live godly. All right, I used up my time. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We pray again, if anyone here hasn't placed their faith in Christ, that they think that maybe going to church, maybe giving money, maybe being good, maybe saying they're sorry, but maybe whatever would bring a